of the book of Daniel. We should have a big crowd next week, so everybody want to know what I'm going to do with the 70 weeks.
Do you know what you're going to do?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I know what I'm going to do with the 70 weeks. I'll tell you. Well, there's some things I don't know, for sure. I don't know much. And what I know real well, but what I don't know, I don't claim to know. I'll tell you, I don't know. And if there were more people saying I don't know, there'd be a lot more sense being made in ministry, because the people that act like they know so much, I can't see how they can know it, because I don't find it in the Bible. See, there's your cutting edge. If it's in the Word of God, you can argue with it, but if it's not there, there's no use to even talk about it. I wanted to review with you just briefly some of the highlights of chapter 7, which was such a wonderful chapter. And in chapter 7 is the pivotal point of the Old Testament in some ways. Chapter 7 has some things in it that occur in the Old Testament for the first time, and some things that are very, very important. Chapter 7 has the vision of the four beasts, and let me say that all of this goes back. The beasts and the image and the metals, all of it is related to Nebuchadnezzar's first dream that he had to get Daniel in to interpret, because it has to do with four world empires. And, of course, the fifth one, great world power, is the kingdom of God, which we see emerging out of all of that, which we enjoy today. But in the seventh chapter, the things that are so important is that for the first time in the Old Testament, we find the expression, the Ancient of Days. Good thing Denise wasn't here last week, I guess. You might have disgraced yourself. We had an exciting time. You see, that expression, the Ancient of Days, excites every Christian that I have ever known. I have never known anyone that loves to talk about the Scriptures who's not excited by that expression, the Ancient of Days. And it's so rich with meaning. You see, kings and nations have their day. There is a great and wonderful day that the Bible talks about. There is the great and glorious day of the Lord. There is called in the Bible the awful day of the Lord. But this person is the ancient. In other words, he was ancient before there were any days. He is the ancient one who is time's driver. You know, a driver directs a machine. He is ancient in that he never had any beginning. I heard this on a tape. It doesn't have a whole lot to do with this, but it's interesting along this line somewhat. That a preacher said, he had always thought that God from heaven created the earth. But all of a sudden, reading the first verses of Genesis, he discovered that God created the heavens and the earth. So there was a time that he existed in some space place before there was even a heaven.
Where?
Well, see, we don't know that. Because there's no identity of anything except that God is, was, will be, no beginning, no ending, no climax, always is. The one who identified himself to Moses. And when we say Ancient of Days, and we can picture him more like what John saw as being over against what Daniel saw, because we identify with John. We're near John's age. See, we're contemporary with John a whole lot more than we are contemporary with Daniel. You understand what I mean? You know, we feel like we know the guys in the New Testament by first name. But you know what I'm talking about. There's a familiarity that we have with Peter, James, and John and the disciples and the Apostle Paul and Timothy, Titus, and those fellows, you know. I tell you, if you read that an awful lot, friends, God wants you to be familiar with. He wants them to be people to you and to be a skin face for you to touch, and not just some hero as you read about in the Bible. See, we've made the Bible a book of heroes and heroines and called it a story or an account when it's really life. But anyway, when he saw the Ancient of Days, Daniel described him, his vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames and his wheels were burning fire. And I love that wheels. That means, you know what that wheels business is like Ezekiel saw. It just keeps on keeping on. There's never any place for God's program to stop. I mean, he rolls himself everywhere. You know, all the wheels. And that's that divine energy where God just keeps it all moving. Well, Daniel saw that. Because he's not a God who's stagnant or stationary. He's on the move, inhabiting eternity. That's the best way I can say it. He inhabits eternity. He fills up everything with himself. He is everywhere present. And then, of course, the river of refining fire that we talked about there, and the thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads there in the court. In the session, and the books open. Brother, I'll tell you, when you think about that, the books are opened, and nothing is hidden from him. And then the second thing, reason why this is such an important chapter, is because Daniel continues to look, and he sees one like a son of man, and he comes up to the Ancient of Days, and the son of man is presented to the Ancient of Days. On the basis of the completion of the New Testament covenant, the Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days. That's what we call the Ascension. The Protestants don't even know what the word means usually, but I'll tell you, we ought to have a real celebration of this. That's when the confirmation was given that God accepted what Jesus had done. It was sealed then, and the Holy Spirit could not be sent to the earth until that was finished. That is the final step of the glorification of Jesus. It says, you know, thus he's in John's Gospel someplace, maybe chapter 17, Jesus said, thus he spake of the Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the Holy Spirit could not be given to the church or poured out in the world on the basis of Jesus' incarnation, on the basis of his death, nor on the basis of his resurrection. It had to wait until the final seal of approval of God the Father was put upon it, and he was presented there. He entered once for all, there it is, once for all into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And you know what he did? He obtained eternal redemption once for all. Glory to God. And when Jesus breathed on the cross, it is finished. He had finished with his part of it. The rest of it, he took a trip to the Father's house, but the rest of it was the Father's business. Doesn't that tickle you? Used to be a preacher come through and he'd say something good, and after he'd say, doesn't that tickle you? And it was so funny, you could just wait for him and say, don't that tickle you? See, that really is blesses us to see the glorious truth of what happened there. And not only was he presented, but he was given a kingdom, dominion, and glory, and all people, all nations, and all tongues, every language might serve him. Well, see, that's in the Revelation where it says, and the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and gathered around the throne all with a multitude of people, every language, tongue, tribe, and all of that. Their blood, their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they shouted the victory to the Lord Jesus, and that will be the ultimate consummation of all things. So that is coming, yes. But it's already accomplished. See, we're walking it out, but it's finished. See, God saw the ending from the beginning. He knew everything that was and would be, might have been, could, and all that thing. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. You see, that is over against all of these other kingdoms that will be destroyed. There is one that won't be. See, men's kingdoms come and go, but God reigns forever. And that's a blessing, isn't it? No nation will ever destroy it. Those Middle Eastern nations, the enemies of the church, it doesn't make any difference who or what, weapons, strength. It does not matter. The kingdom of God will endure forever. No end to that. It's not a...
That doesn't tickle me, but it just thrills me.
Yes, it doesn't. You know, it just to know that we are, by God's grace and his choice, a part of that which is gloriously enduring. Not of this world. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world... You'd be fighting, like you'd be acting like the rest of them. I said, my kingdom is not of this world. See, kingdom power is that power that rests individually in the church, in the saints, that conquers sin and lust and corruption and brings holiness, brings cleanliness, righteousness, and purity, and all the attributes of God that are made manifest in the church because of the infusion of the Godhead into the church itself. Then that's kingdom living. I guess that's enough about that chapter, but let me say that this expression, the Son of Man, I've forgotten my figures, but I think it was 61 times in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus referred to as Son of Man, and 11 or 12 times in the Gospel of John. I've just forgotten exactly, but something in the neighborhood of 80 times that Jesus used this expression of himself, the Son of Man. And, of course, Ezekiel was referred to as the Son of Man, and then Daniel is a time or two. Chapter 8 begins on the heels, of course, of the events here of chapter, it's not chronological, but when one vision, and well, these are all visions, or dream and visions finished, then another one is stated. But see, chapters 1 through 6 are a historical record, and they form a chronological order, chapters 1 through 6. But 7 through 12 are these visions, dreams, things Daniel sees, and they fit in through chapters 1 through 6. And this one that happens here in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar would go back to the time of Belshazzar's experience of seeing the handwriting on the wall, which is chapter 5 in chronology. You say, well, I can't keep up with that. Well, don't worry about it. Nobody else does either. But I'm just telling you that these are visions, that these things pertain to what we studied in chapter 1 through 6. These things go back and interlace themselves.
Did you say 1 through 6?
1 through 6. Now, more or less chronologically. See, these things happen when Daniel is in captivity with the others there in Nebuchadnezzar's court in the land of Babylon, which we know today as Iraq, and it's ironic, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, we admit, and let me be the first to admit, that the horns and all that are difficult to keep straight and all this kind of thing. It's difficult because of beasts and horns and weird, you know, names and weird articles that are in these visions. It's difficult. It's impossible for me to be dogmatic about the meanings of some of these things. And who cares?
Yeah.
So you'll never live a sanctified life on the basis of knowing who the beasts are. Why make such a fuss over that? Now, it's important to see who the nations are. Historically important. But the meat of Old Testament prophecy is always the coming of the Messiah and the conditions of the people at large. We see such things as thrones. We understand that. That means somebody's in charge.
Mm-hmm.
We saw the Ancient of Days, and we know who he is.
Yeah.
We see angels, and we know there's good ones.
Yeah.
And we see dominion, and we know that's power and rulership. And we see kingdom, and we know we're part of it. And we see everlasting dominion, and we know we're safe because nobody's going to take it away from us. So what we know, you see, and we know enough about the king himself and about the book, about Revelation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Are you beginning to see? Someone said that if you talk through the other 65 books, Revelation would just open up. I'm beginning to believe that.
Mm-hmm.
Because we've seen beasts and trumpets,
mm-hmm,
and angels and plagues and things like that as they go through the Old Testament. We see what they mean in the Old Testament. But we know enough already that we can find ourselves in John's Revelation, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're in the third row around the throne, maybe in the second. Who knows? Some of you might be in the first row, but we're gathered there around the throne shouting praises to the Lord. Do you see yourself there?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Well, you don't get to see yourself in the lake of fire, I hope.
Oh.
thing. You don't see yourself on the outside trying to get in. You know, there is a bunch that can't get in, but they're liars and murderers and fornicators and whoremongers and all this other stuff. We don't want to claim that kind of stuff. You see, you find yourself in the victory. And then as we learn the Bible, we see all the glorious things that are leading to the victory. And we do this in spite of the shaggy beast and the horns. Amen? Now, up to chapter 8, the book of Daniel was written in Chaldean, or that is the language of the Babylonians. But the folks that know the stuff say that from chapter 8 through 12, it's written in Hebrew. And some say 7 was written in Hebrew, but it doesn't make that much difference. Now, verse 1 of chapter 8 tells the time, shortly before the night of the handwriting on the wall, chapter 5. And it's not a dream. See, verse 2 says, I looked in the vision. So it makes us read that Daniel was wide awake with his eyes open. Chapter 7 is dreams and visions, but dream isn't mentioned, I don't believe, in chapter 8. Now, Daniel isn't awake, and he's in the city of Susa in the province of Elam beside a river there, the Eulaia Canal, and that's called a river and a stream in other translations of the Bible. And this is Susa there, is the capital of the ancient empire of Persia. And this is the same place, the same setting of the events of Esther. And it's difficult for us to see because we have trained our minds to think of Genesis through Malachi as being chronological. We think like that, but that couldn't be further from the truth. It is not chronological. Because Ezra and Daniel and parts of Esther are just running side by side here. And this Cyrus, who's involved with the 70 weeks, which we'll talk about next year, was the king of Persia at the time they went back in Ezra's account. You understand? Because it makes a lot of difference to realize that it is not chronological. So we identify this with the time just before they go back and rebuild the temple and have all those wonderful things that are in Ezra. It's one of the most exciting books in the Old Testament. Now, was Daniel in person? No, Daniel wasn't in person because what he sees is happening later on in the chapter, happening back in Jerusalem. Some of the things that blasphemy and other things that this person, Antiochus, evidently is who it is doing is back there. So he is over there in Persia. But in the spirit, he is seeing these things. Some people will say that he was transported back over there and that he was there. But it does not matter to our understanding of what he sees. Or it doesn't to me, and I hope it doesn't to you because I'm not going to belabor it. But anyway, we want to look deeper into what he actually saw. Now, he saw a ram, a male sheep. And the male of the flock is identified in the prophecy of Ezekiel as oppressive rulers, the stronger group. The ram here, the two horns, are the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And if you have an Amplified Bible, I think it really spells that out according to what the Amplified Bible says. It says, I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, there stood before the river a single ram who had two horns, representing the two kings of Media, Persia, Darius the Mede, and Cyrus. Anybody of you reading an Amplified Bible? And it just identifies it for you. And I don't read anything, and I read a lot of books about this chapter, but I didn't read anything that interpreted that any differently from that, that this who these kings actually are. The longer horn being Persia, and the rapid progress, you see, of Cyrus, the great aggressor, who moved in between 549 and 539 so swiftly, was a picture of a ram goring every other beast that got in his way and just cut him down. In verse 4, find my other Bible, verse 4, that I saw him budding westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him. There was anybody to rescue him for his power, but he did as pleased, and he magnified himself. Now, that last sentence covers quite a long period of history, of political conquest, such as had not been known up until that time before. But in verse 5, Daniel sees a male goat representing the Greeks, under Alexander the Great. And it says, it doesn't identify the, the Amplified Bible says, "And I was considering, as I was considering, behold, a he-goat, the king of Greece, came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous and remarkable horn between his eyes, which was Alexander the Great." And all of you have been to elementary school, even you've understood Alexander the Great. Man, he conquered everything big enough to die and be conquered, and sat down and cried because there was nothing else to conquer. Became an alcoholic and drank himself to death at about 32 or 33 years old. So you see, that didn't just start to be a problem in our generation. Then he said, "While I was looking, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole ground without touching the ground." This is the New American Standard. "And he came up to the ram with the two horns that I'd seen standing in front of the canal and rushed at him in his mighty wrath." Now, these are just two kingdoms, you see. These are not animals, but this is what Daniel sees, but this is what they stand for. "I saw him come beside the ram and was enraged. He struck the ram, shattered his horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled himself to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power." So we see nations, kingdoms, kings, one after another, defeating kingdoms and falling. "Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. As soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. In its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Brother, I have heard people interpret that or be wilder than if you ate 4 tons of pizza and went to bed on it. I mean, it was, they can get some stuff out of that, really. And you just have to, these things are shrouded in such mystery. And I've read an awful lot about it, and the more I read, the more I say, well, you know, really, who cares about all of this, the horns and this, that? It's nations and kings, and they're eating one another's lunch. It's the survival of the fittest. It's a rivalry of greed. It always is. Men are fighting in order to maintain a dominant force in the earth. The Amplified Bible says in verse 8, the same thing. "Four notable horns to whom the kingdom was divided, one toward each of the four winds of the heaven. And when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided up." And that, the names of them are in books. And each one puppet king got a part of that territory. And his great and vast kingdom was no more. But I was telling you, when he was 33, he died and passed off the scene. And so much for Alexander the Great. Well, look at verse 9. "Another horn, see, it grows up out of the four horns." Now, the language is difficult. How many of you would say amen to that?
Amen.
How many of you would that you don't know what this means? Me too. "But this little horn grew great in power toward the south, the east, and what this Bible calls the beautiful land." Isn't that pretty? The Amplified says, "Out of littleness and small beginnings, one of them came forth." Now, this is what the Amplified Bible identifies as Antiochus Epiphanes. And we've heard that name. "A horn whose impious presumption and pride grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the ornament." The Amplified Bible calls the beautiful land of Israel an ornament. And then it's interpreted, "the precious, blessed land of Israel." And the Amplified Bible says, refer to verse 23, which we'll catch that later. "This can only mean the land of Canaan." See, it was known in Bible times as Palestine, known in today's times as Israel. And in the King James Bible, this land is identified as the pleasant land. Another translation, and I don't remember what it was, but it doesn't matter, but I copied it down because it was so nice, calls it the glory land. Ah, don't you like that? The glory land, just over in the glory land. Remember that old song we used to sing there? You remember that, don't you, Kitty? Just over in the glory land. Well, we're the glory land there, talks about heaven, but so magnificent is the land of Israel in its revelation. See, God lived there. God had planted himself there. Of course, God lived everywhere. But he manifested his presence to those Old Testament people and honored to them. didn't manifest his presence to these other people like he did to Israel. He chose them to receive the revelation of himself and to visit with him. You know, he told Moses, he said, build a tabernacle, build me a house. Now I'm going to go with you. And that was the only thing that made him different in the eyes of all the pagan peoples, because they didn't know anything about a God that was alive. But they saw him going with them, and they knew he wasn't dead and on a shelf somewhere. So this is why Israel stands out. It could have been Argentina. It could have been any place in the world. But God chose that place. It was his choice. And because that was his choice, it's identified as the beautiful land. Another place called it, another translation called it the land of splendor. Another one called it the fairest of all lands. Another one called it the glorious country. But to get back to the meaning of, or put this in context, and it grew toward the south and toward the beautiful land. Now here this horn, this power is raised, has been raised up and grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the land of Israel. Remember, Psalm 48 says, Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth. Well, Mount Zion ain't much to look at. You know, I was so disappointed, I thought I'd see something so magnificent. But it isn't the mountain, but it's what's happened there. But Mount Zion, the beautiful for situation, the psalmist says, the joy of the whole earth. But all of this is because God has graced it with his presence as the center for the working out of his purpose in humanity. Now this horn is said to be Antiochus Epiphanes, and the meaning of the stars in verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them down. Now, according to the popular interpretations of the ones that I could see as being reasonable, the meaning of the stars in verse 10 are the saints of God, or the leaders of the worship, or Israel itself. See, some to the host and causing them to fall down. You know, visions are funny. They're crazy. You see a vision. He didn't like anything that's real. But they're all interpreted. They have meaning, or God wouldn't show them. They have real tremendous purposes in the history of the nations that are concerned with the men who saw them. What they see means something. You know, God doesn't have to interpret himself. He does. People have visions. I trust people's visions, you know, some of them anyway. And you hear one every once in a while that'll just say, well, boy, that says yes with my spirit. I believe I could see that too. But these are peculiar to the saints of God in these times in order to state a purpose. Now, at the power, this power of this starry host, you see, Daniel saw it so great as to reach up to the heavens. But stars can very well be interpreted as God's people, or the people in general of the faithful, and those who had been declared to be a holy nation. You remember, that was what Israel started out to be. God had said to Moses, said, you tell them if they'll obey my commandments and give diligently hearkening to my voice. He said, then they will be to me a holy nation. Mm-hmm. That's what Israel was declared to be. That's Exodus 19, verse 6. They had the revelation of God, God himself dwelling among them, regardless of the faith or the faithlessness of some individual. God didn't move out. He was still there. Can you see that? He doesn't abandon the ship, because he's going to perfect his purpose. He's not going to, you know, just because they couldn't doesn't mean that he can't, or that he won't. It's still a beautiful land. You see, these true Israelites, even in Old Testament days, they considered themselves citizens of heaven. They were just passing through. As the psalmist says, we're always sojourners just as our forefathers were. They were strangers, pilgrims looking for a better country. Thank God there is one. See, the expression here in the next verse refers to the fact that Israel, having been led out of Egypt, these people were called the hosts of God. And God is the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. He was and is God and Lord over all the hosts of the earth. He is still the Lord of the hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. And he was the Lord of hosts over Israel, and Israel especially chosen as the host of the heavens. As God lives there, Israel's true home is there, yet in the temple himself was where God had manifested his presence in the Shekinah glory. Now in verse, I dare not stop and ask you have any questions, because you'll say, yeah, what have you said? And I don't want to say it again. It magnified itself. Now listen to what he says in verse 11. It, that is the horn, this man, magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. He made himself equal with God. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Now that he's talking about the temple. This Antiochus magnifying himself above God, and the King James Bible says above the prince of the host. Now besides lifting himself up, he ended the daily sacrifices. The daily sacrifices, one in the morning and one in the evening, was always the picture of God being with his people. When they went through the wilderness, the smoke that curled up was always to say, our God is with us. And as they continued to do that, there came a time, you see, that it was stopped because of these oppressive persons, because of the fact that it all was going to be destroyed before it would be built back up again. All the drink offerings in the temple, that they should profane the Sabbath and the festival day, nothing to all that, you see, because he just raised himself up to be in charge of everything, said, quit all that foolishness. Like we would imagine that Hitler would do to a Christian calendar, or Saddam Hussein would do to a Christian calendar, if he could ever get to the position of raising himself up equal with the God we serve. But we have news for him. See, if that's what he's planning to do, well, he's a day late and a dollar short. Yes. Because God is not going to... we don't know what's going to happen now. See, we remember what we heard Brother Baxter say. I don't venerate Brother Baxter. I just think he's got an awful lot of insight into scriptural things. He said, you know, we don't know whether God's going to destroy the Muslim world. He's going to destroy the Christian world. He didn't say the church. You ain't ever going to destroy the church. So don't get that in your thinking. But the Christian world, the great world of apostate Christianity. You do know there is a world out there, friends, of people that call themselves Christians and sit in church pews and do the respectable thing. And are just, may as well go to the Elks Club, you know, so far as having any power with God. Just talking about it. You don't talk about it. You've got to live it and demonstrate it and move in it. So in it, if he raises himself up to defeat, he could, as our brother was saying. And I've thought about it a lot, and Levon has too. Whether he's going to destroy the Muslim world, whether he's going to destroy what we call the Christian world, whether in all this conflict, he's going to destroy both of them. We do not know what happened, and I don't understand why anybody that lives in America is not ready to repent and get their act together with God, so that no matter what comes, there will be a place of safety. It just doesn't work like that, though, does it? But you'll see church attendance increasing as time goes on. It already has. You know, honest to goodness, I found more traffic Sunday morning coming to Sunday school than I normally do because there were more people. I always say, you know, there ought to be as many people in church as there are working. It's far more important to be worshiping the Lord than it is to be making a living. But you, man, I can get from here to, it takes me 30, 35 minutes sometimes to come, but not on Sunday. Usually, wasn't for a speed limit, I could be here in 10, 12 minutes. But there is a speed limit, so I take 15. Not really. You know what I'm talking about, though, don't you? It's just really... Can you get a picture of this man? See, all the stuff that we're talking about, say, where is that in the Bible? It ain't in the Bible. It's in the book of the Maccabees. I don't know much about it. Don't ask me anything about that. I've never found it interesting enough or had the time to pursue it. Now, Brother John Green loves that. He studies all that stuff, and others do. Maybe Liz does. I don't know. She said that stuff. But I just don't have the time because I have more Bible studies going a week than most preachers preach. And I don't go unprepared. And when I don't know something, I'll tell you I don't know something. Now, I don't know anything about the Maccabees, so don't ask me anything about it. you know. But I know that there is a period between the Testaments, between that 400 years, that between Malachi and Matthew, when there was no voice of prophecy, there was history that went on. You know, everybody just didn't play possum and get under a log. There were things happening all during that time, but no prophetic voice concerning the coming of the Messiah. But during the time of the Maccabees, it, to me it's difficult, and, but we know that during that time, that this was the time of Antioch's Epiphanes, the host of heaven and God himself became just nothing in this man's sight, and he actually canceled the worship and defiled the temple, stopped all this kind of stuff. And as Pharaoh had said, you remember when Pharaoh said, now I can talk to you about this, when Pharaoh said to Moses, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Moses said, the Lord said, let my people go. And people said, the Lord, who is the Lord? You know, yeah. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Who is that?
Yeah.
Well, see, this guy had the same mentality, according to what I read, a real contempt of God. So he attacked God's people. And when he did, he just well attacked God himself. You remember when on the road to Damascus, when Jesus said, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, Saul didn't know who he was. He'd never persecuted him, but he had gotten his kids. And brother, whenever you get a hold of the family of God, it's like hitting God himself, and that's where were your children.
Yeah.
You would gladly stand in the gap to keep your children from having harm. You take it on yourself like Christ did. So whenever we anybody attacks any of us, well, it's attacking God himself. And this is what Antiochus did. Now, he circulated letters. I read this in books. He circulated letters forbidding the sacrifices, forbidding the circumcision of Jewish infants, and made it a crime to have in one's possession any copy of the Jewish scripture. Well, they did that in the concentration camps in the Second World War. I remember that. I can't remember the man's name that wrote this glorious book, but it thrilled my soul to read about these prisoners who were Christians in a concentration camp in Western Europe, in Germany somewhere, I guess, and they had a few Bibles among them. One by one, the enemies found those Bibles. And when it got down to one Bible, they knew they had to cut that Bible up and pass it out to those believers and said, memorize it. And sure enough, they found the last Bible paper, but it was too late. Those guys had memorized it. And when they would continue to meet together as they could for services, they would say, would the person who has Ephesians give us the scripture for today? You ever read that?
I read that too.
I cannot remember. That man's first name was John, and it was a very popular book account after the war. But they could not have that. And there was always, well, when one of the young guys came back from Russia, he said someone they met, an old lady, had the part of the Gospel of Matthew in her possession, and it had burned edges. And she had retrieved it out of a fire where they had had a Bible burning in a village. And she had kept that burned edge copy of Matthew. And when they had a brand new Bible to give to her, she wept and rejoiced and thanked and praised God. See, friends, we've had no trouble. We've had no persecution. And we need, yeah, we do need the offering badly. We need really to take a real serious look at our Christianity. I said this in a meeting yesterday, and it's too good not to share with you. Our faith is not a toy that we take out of its sheath and play Christian games with. Are you listening to me? I want you to give, but I want you to listen. I want you to give big time. Give a lot. Make a check to the church. Hallelujah. It's not a toy or a sword or a knife that you take out of your sheath and play little Christian games with, but your sword Your faith is a sharp two-edged sword where you cut through every sin and every obstacle that stands between you and eternity. And Spurgeon says, when you get from the hell that you were born into to the heaven that you're destined to, you will very well know that you have been in a battle. And we've had it so good. We have not had to contend for the faith. I'm reminded of Ron Dunn. He talks about, I think that message is how to handle adversity. And he says the hardest thing that Christians in America have ever done is to ride through a hard rain to the church. And then the preacher will brag on them about being so wonderfully strong to brave the weather. I heard that and I thought, I ain't ever gang on thanking anybody for coming. You ought to be here anyhow. Well, we've had no troubles, you see. Well, to get back to Antiochus, but he actually circulated these letters. Now, this came to a head in 168 B.C. when Antiochus seized Jerusalem. He'd been turned back from Alexandria in the Greek Empire by a Roman general, and now he took his frustration out in a bitter campaign against the Jews. He sent his general into Jerusalem with 20,000 troops and erected in the temple an idol of Zeus or Jupiter, in the Roman god, Zeus, Greek god, and offered a pig on the altar. You've heard that, haven't you? And this became known, this great affront to the Jews, became known as the abomination of desolation to this part of the Old Testament, to this particular period of time. Now, there's another abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about, but let me give you a little clue, give you something to fuss about, maybe. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, see, that one was yet coming.
Yeah.
This one had already passed. Does everybody see that?
Yes.
That may be significant to your understanding of what the Lord was talking about in chapter 25 of Matthew. Maybe so, maybe not, but we won't fuss about it. But it was a type of the abomination of the desolation of the temple of Jerusalem when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a hog. And the Jews hate hogs and, you know, says unclean. They don't eat those things on the altar there in the temple. Now, this is what he did. And I would like to believe and choose to believe that these are some of the things that Daniel was seeing in his visions. It hadn't happened. Daniel is seeing it happen.
Yeah.
Everybody sees what we're talking about? Clear as mud? Now, verse 12 is amazing. And this is the most shocking verse in today's chapter. Antiochus did all he could to destroy the temple worship, the scriptures, the truth. And the shock in it is that God allowed it to prosper.
Yeah.
The verse says, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper.
Exactly.
See, that's hard for us to see. And there's been a lot of heretical teaching in scriptures, you know, that God don't allow anything like that. And you be good and God will be good to you. Well, that's true, but I'll tell you, God allows the wicked to run their course in order to achieve His purposes. Proverbs, is it 16:4? I'm not sure that's the right. Is it 16:4? I think it's 16:4 or 4:16. Proverbs. There's a verse in Proverbs. We'll find it. That says, God has created everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And the only reason why Christianity shines as the light that arose over the land of Naphtali and Zebulun that Isaiah prophesied about, the only reason why it can shine is because it has darkness to shine forth from. Did everybody see that? I mean, there's always a contrast. You can't, if you put a diamond on a white cloth, it doesn't shine nearly as brightly as it does if you put it on a dark cloth, because truth shines out of darkness. Isn't that amazing that God allowed that turkey to prosper? He'll let Saddam run his course too. Don't be surprised about what you hear in the news, friend. We just keep praying and realize that God is in control. Saddam is not in control. God is in control. And what we see happening in the Middle East, and we'll continue to see, isn't any worse, according to atrocity and cruelty, than many of the things that happened in the Old Testament that we've already been through. It's just communication is so much more efficient, and we just know more about it. And we are here in this light of the gospel age, having been the benefactors of the finished work of Christ. And we see with a far more critical, concerned eye. And when I say critical, I don't mean judgmental. Yeah. But we are able to evaluate what we see. Critique it is a good word. What we see because of what we know about salvation and our position in Christ. Are you understanding?
Yeah.
We just know more. All the success, you see, of the enemies of the church are rods in God's hand. Let me say that to you again. All of the successes that God allows the enemies of the church to do are the rods in his hand. They are the whip in his hand. Did you ever get a whipping? If you didn't, I'm sure you needed one. As old as we are, we did. You know, that used to be in style. You could do something where you just, you know, you got a whipping. And when your parent whipped you, see, it was to bring something of order out of disorder. And God did that same thing. God would not have permitted it if the people had not provoked him to do so. You see, if God had been willing to forsake his people altogether, he could have. And he could have made a revelation of himself to any nation that he chose at any time that he wanted to. Except that he never revokes a covenant. You see, it goes all back. Glory to God. Whew. It goes back yonder to the original covenant, to the one that God made with Abraham. Doesn't that make you want to fly? Doesn't it? No? See, here's what he is accomplishing in preserving a remnant of the people is because he told Abraham that in his seed he was going to bless everybody. Well, he had to preserve Abraham's seed and bring Abraham's seed into the earth, and he had to preserve the rest of them that he called all the families of the earth.
Yeah.
Are you hearing me? I said, well, I can't keep up with that. Well, I can. You got as much sense as I have. God did it to demonstrate his faithfulness. But I wouldn't want to serve a God that ain't faithful, would you? You can't trust a person that's not faithful. But you can trust him because he's going to do what he says and he's going to perform his word. Glory to God. Come on, it's a little bit off for you to get happy a little bit. It doesn't want to hurt anybody but the devil. He don't like you to get happy about the truth that you see coming out of the scriptures and why God patiently put up with all this and allowed Antiochus and Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest of them to do their thing. You know, Jeremiah's full of it. And then on the closing chapters of Jeremiah, he takes every one of them separately. He gives a chapter to Babylon, gives a chapter to Egypt, you remember?
Yes.
Gives a chapter to Edom, gives a chapter to every one of them, and says, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to remove your influence. And he did. The transgression of Israel, you see, by reason of their transgression. See, if Israel had not staged this awful transgression against God's holiness, then there would have been no reason to correct it. But this is why Antiochus is allowed to give them all this trouble. I want you to look in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. I hope I marked the right chapter right now. I can't remember why, but when I see it, I know. Isaiah chapter 42 and read verse 24 and 25. Oh, yeah. Woo. Love a good confirmation. Just so you won't think I don't know what I'm talking about here. I don't always, but I do here. Verse 24 of Isaiah 42 says, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers?
Yeah.
Was it not the Lord? Are you reading that?
Yeah.
Was it not the Lord that gave Israel up for plunderers? The Lord against whom we have sinned.
That's right.
In whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. And they were still struggling with it when Jesus came. There was just a little remnant, you know. They did not understand God's ways of working with them, even when Jesus came. There was a remnant that did. That's a good setting for Isaiah 43. You know, everybody knows Isaiah 43. You know, when you pass through the water, you know, it won't drown. Go through the fire, it won't burn you because you're mine and I've called you by name. Well, they were his and he did call them by name. We're out his and he still calls the church by name. I want to tell you something, friends. It's a glorious heritage. It is a glorious heritage. It's fanaticism to the world. It's foolishness to them that perish. You know, most of the people that go to our churches, the ones you go to and the ones I go to, they could care less about really understanding where we really are coming from.
I know it.
Because they say, well, the Old Testament's boring. It ain't boring to me. I think it's wonderful to see the faithfulness of God from creation to the fall to Abraham to Noah, to all of those. He made a covenant with him. And Lord, when he made one with David, that just was like putting it on our calendar. We understand that so well, that a descendant of David would come over to the New Testament and see the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. Seeing himself, he identified himself, I'm the root and offspring of David, because God made that covenant with him. Now, remember Antiochus Epiphanes belongs to this time between the Testaments. And the transgressions of verse 12 are described in Malachi. I want you to look in your Bible at the book of Malachi. What Daniel sees here, what is described here as being against, being a part of the transgression. Look forward to Malachi. I want you to see in your own Bible what the people were doing that God counted as a transgression. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. This is the voice of the Lord speaking to the prophet Malachi. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, see, sacrifice was supposed to be perfect, but if they found some blind, old, sick-looking animal, they thought, well, you know, we'll just give this. It's after all, it says that, you know, sacrifice something. That was not the law. The law said that the sacrificed animal was supposed to be without spot or blemish, supposed to be perfect. And they presented the blind. Is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Why would he be pleased with it? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So it won't work in earthly kings, and it won't work with the King of Glory. To give your second best. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 1. If you don't listen, and if you don't take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I'll send the curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. And chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, then I'll draw near to you in judgment. Now look at your Bible. I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, and those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. If God ever changed his eternal covenant and decree, he'd have killed them. Are you all hearing me? Is this what you see? From the days of your father, you've turned aside my statutes and you haven't kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you. Oh, you talk about amazing grace in the middle of all of that indictment and judgment. He said, if you'll come back, I'll come to you. Says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how will we return? Now listen to this. Well, man, I've heard preachers go to seed on this one. It's okay to do it too. Will a man rob God? Say, how do we rob in God? How did we do it? In tithes? And offerings. You know, I hear people say this, and I don't know where they get it, and I won't argue with them because no point to. But they say, well, tithing is the law. I beg to differ with you. Abraham paid tithes while Levi was still unborn. See, while Aaron was still in the loins of Levi, is what I'm trying to say. Abraham paid tithes. Why do we get off? But now some of the same people that claim that will say this, and this is good. It all belongs to him. We're not limited to the tenth.
It
Then I said, oh, yeah, hallelujah. Lord, love a cheerful giver. You know, give on. But more often than that, it's some Scrooge and stingy gut that wants to, you know, just grace the plate with a buck or two and says, well, I'm not under the law. You know, that is so stupid that it doesn't, I ought not to even talk about it. But don't say you're not under the law, friends, because the one who fulfills the law is supposed to live inside you. And that's a tighter arrangement in my book. There's a higher law of life in the Spirit. Isn't it? Thank you. That was good. There's a higher law of life in the Spirit. Well, we won't talk about that anymore, will we? Back to the... You see what they were doing? How many of you see what they were doing?
Yes.
And God allowed Antiochus to do his thing in order because of the transgression of Israel. It was like this, you see. He allowed him to take it away and cast down the place of his sanctuary. Now, let me tell you something. You won't like this. You won't believe it, but I believe it. I don't like it, but I believe it. I won't be mad at you if you don't like it, but I think we need to look at it. It is God's justice to deprive his people of their privileges and the privileges of his house if they despise and profane those privileges. God has a right to move them. You see that? He has a right. Because the scripture teaches us that God is a God who chastens and corrects. And he'll cause them to know the worth of his ordinances, his law, his sanctuary, by punishment, by judgment, by removal, if they will not listen to words of reason and instruction. You see, God moved the whole system because they were wrongly using it. The church that you and I of this age has no idea, most folks, of the importance of A.D. 70. So they think, well, A.D. 70 was just something that happened. But A.D. 70 is a milestone in Christian history because they were still profaning God's holiness. Shut that door, will you, one of y'all? They were profaning his holiness because he had fulfilled everything the Old Testament had said in sending Messiah. And they were still doing the old thing. And God allowed Vespasian, the Romans, who was the other guy? Anyway, to destroy the whole thing and to plow up the ground where the temple had been. And there's never, ever, ever been any more sacrifices among the Jews. And I may tromp on your feet, but love me anyway. I'm as ignorant as you are. We're just in it together. But I can't see any rhyme or reason to start that stuff over again. If God hated that and destroyed that thing, you'd have to take the book of Hebrews out of your Bible. Scripture says once for all he entered into the Holy of Holies, having attained eternal redemption for all. And say, you know, if you won't believe that, well, it doesn't, it's okay. But I'm just saying, I can't see where you're coming from because God fulfilled everything that stood for in Jesus of Nazareth and completed his wonderful work of salvation. By grace you're saved and that of faith, you know, and all this wonderful life is outlined in the New Testament and we just walk in the joy of the Lord. I don't know what they're going to build. You want to know the next verse? Who cares what they're going to build? You see, it has nothing to do with the church. How many of you can see that? Well, don't get excited about all of that, because it's not worth getting excited about, is it? I'm far more excited about, the glorious privilege of anticipating reigning with Christ. Well, let me go on. Lord, I thought this was a short chapter, you know, and we get through and we get out of here. Oh, it's got a lot. It's so rich, you know, with history and with actual happenings. Now, in verse 13, the Holy One spoke, and another Holy One said to the other, and said, who was speaking, said to that particular one who was speaking, said, how long is this going to last? How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes all this horror? so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled down. In other words, just how long is this going to last? Now, there's a whole lot of disagreement about the 2,300 days, and I don't know about those 2,300 days. That can be interpreted a long time, but this is a time of the persecution. No reason for to dispute it, as far as I can see, but the important fact is here that the temple will be restored after that certain amount of days has passed. It seems that 3.5 years, you see, the temple was profaned, but there are other interpretations. But whatever it is, there was a certain time that was going to have to endure before they would be back to restore and to rebuild. He said 2,300 mornings and evenings. That makes a day. That's a biblical way of saying a whole day. There was morning and then it was evening. One day, you remember?
Mm-hmm.
Go back to the way they express things. Then the holy place will be properly restored. And this is what is so exciting about old Cyrus. You see, Cyrus was named before he was born.
Mm-hmm.
And anointed, if you please. And what God had anointed him for was to send out a decree to let them go back from Babylon. And even gave him some money, you know, and helped them out.
Mm-hmm.
To rebuild the temple. And they did rebuild the temple. And brother, when they got that, you know, Nehemiah and all the struggle and all that's exciting, Ezra and Nehemiah and along in there, but they actually did rebuild it. And they had church, man. They went and examined all the genealogies to be sure they didn't have anybody in the priesthood that didn't have the credentials. Remember that?
Yeah.
See, that happens right after this. When we got stuck way back over there. And so we think, well, that's a long time ago. No, that ain't yet. Chronology is different, and you need to get your chronological Bible just to look at it. You know, you don't want no fun to read it because it's so strange to us. You know, we got to read it in this order. But really, if it's chronological, then it's the story and the historical accounting as it happened. History says that on December the 14th in 164 A.D., Judas Maccabeus reconsecrated the temple. History says. Most say that Antiochus started his stuff 3.5 years before that happened, the 2,300 days. But there's some things in these verses that are important. One is God allowed it for a purpose.
Yeah.
Two is he stopped it when he finished. Ain't that good?
Uh-huh.
When he was through with it, he quit it. And he knew exactly how long it was going to take. See, all this concerning verse 1 through 14 is vision, not events.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody understand this? What Daniel is seeing, it's going to happen, hadn't happened, isn't happening. Daniel saw it, he didn't understand it, he wanted to understand it, and behold, he looked, and there was somebody that looked like a man. Wasn't a man, but it looked like a man.
Mm-hmm.
It was Gabriel.
Mm-hmm.
Enter, new character. Well, we all like to meet new characters, don't we? That I wanted to know what it was. He said, I heard the voice of him standing on the banks of the Uliah, and he called out, and this one called out, said, Gabriel, tell this man what all this means. Isn't that neat? Said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came near, I was frightened, I bet. Scared spitless. And you know how dry your mouth will get whenever you get scared? Have you ever been that scared? I have. See a snake or something, and man. He said, I fell on my face, but he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. It's not yet. Tell this man what it means now, but he said, don't worry about Daniel. It's not yet. What he says here is the key now to understanding history. The vision applies to the time of the end. Now the question you're asking, the end of what? The end of the time of the persecution.
Mm-hmm.
See, they're going to come and they're going to build when the persecution's over. Now later on, in the 70 weeks, you get into the time of the end and the coming of Messiah. But this here seems to me to be read to the end of the time of indignation. See, verse 19 makes it pretty clear. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. And a lot of folks were arguing now, no, that's coming to the fire. Not yet. So there had to be an end to this indignation. And they suffered under Antiochus Epiphanes with what God had allowed him to do, but it had to end. And at the end of that, he's going to rebuild it. Osiris is going to let him. Now, verse 18, Daniel falls asleep with fatigue. But can't you just see Gabriel? You ever just think about these things? It seems to get up, Daniel. Get up, boy. Touched him. Scripture says. Is that what your Bible says?
Mm-hmm.
And where we skip verse
18.
Yeah. He touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, now behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of this indignation. And then he talks to him. He said, now the ram with two horns, that's Medo-Persia. And the shaggy goat, verse 21, represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place are core four kingdoms which will arise from his nation. You remember after Alexander died, they divided his kingdom up into four kingdoms, although not with his power. He was dead. He didn't have any power. Somebody else did it. I've forgotten now. I read the name of the person that had been raised up to take charge of the dominion of Alexander the Great and pass it out to these four others. Let me say this. This is interesting. It doesn't have anything to do with it. But only in Daniel are angels named in the Old Testament. Michael in 10:13 and here. And in the New Testament, just a couple of places. Angels, most of them are anonymous. We have Gabriel and Michael. That's all. But I see named in the Bible. But anyway, the communication says to Daniel, let me find my place here. Verse 23, 24, and on, well, we read 22, deal with things that we've already talked about. You see all these kingdoms. We've already been identified. Look at verse 25. See, he, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to be succeed by his influence, and he'll magnify himself in his heart. He'll destroy many while they're at ease. He'll even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And history has it that this Antiochus really died. I've forgotten. Insanity? I've forgotten. I didn't take it down, I guess. But anyway, these last verses here, begin verses 20 through 26, deal with all of these kings and these kingdoms. These beasts, visions, kingdoms, all go back now to Nebuchadnezzar's in chapter 2. In chapter 2, remember we saw the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the irons mixed with clay. Remember that? And we saw a stone made without hands that would crush all the rest of these kingdoms. And in chapter 7, we saw lion, bear, leopard, one indescribable beast, and a heavenly court last week. Today it was a ram, a he-goat, and in all that we see, now there are five kingdoms that are emerging out of this. See, there's Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, it's a big shot. And then there was Medo-Persia, and then there was Greece, and then there was Rome, and then there's the kingdom of God. That's what Daniel is seeing. Now he says to him, in verse 26, the vision of the evening and the morning, remember that 2300, which has been told is true. So that's really right, Daniel. I said, you keep it a secret. And that word secret there, it doesn't so much mean don't tell anybody. It means be sure you keep a record of it. Don't let that truth get away from you. It's been true, but keep it secret. For it pertains to many days in the future. And Daniel says, I was exhausted and sick for many. That'd be enough to make you sick, wouldn't it? I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision. There was none to explain it. See, that proves that he didn't just keep it to himself, but that he carefully preserved it. Don't let anything happen that you let the details of what I'm telling you get away from you. Matthew Henry adds this, and it's interesting. He says about 300 years from the time of the vision till its completion, till everything Daniel saw really happened. Divine truths, and this is real good. Matthew Henry said this. He said, divine truths need to be preserved so that when the needed time comes, they'll be available.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes good sense, doesn't
yes,
it?
Yes, yes, yes.
So Daniel was sick and exhausted, but when he got well, he got up and went on about his king's business. And it did bug him because he didn't understand. It bugs me, mm-hmm. much less him.
Mm-hmm.
Does it bug you? Yeah, I wish I knew more about some of this stuff. Well, you just have to ask the Lord, you know. Why didn't you use, what else would he use? See, what has power besides animals? It's the only thing he had to denote power and bestiality and strength and aggression. And you see, those Old Testament kings didn't have any reasoning power any more than Hussein has any reasoning power. So they weren't operating by reason. They were operating by brute force and greed. But because he didn't understand what was happening, and you know, it's written in terms really that I don't know anybody that has Daniel, you know, figured out just perfectly. Maybe they do, and I don't have sense enough to understand what they're saying. You know, who am I? What do I know? But still and all, there are mysterious things in some of these Old Testament prophets. Well, I can't unravel them, and I really have tried. And some of the folks that have got them unraveled will unravel you up worse than you've ever been unraveled. And they'll be telling you things that are so altogether unreasonable. I mean, that are not even reasonable. Until it's just best just to read the Bible and pray. And thank God you live on this end of the time that he's already entered into the Holy of Holies one time. And not with any blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And that you are redeemed and love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that you don't have to worry about anything that's going to happen that will ever destroy the kingdom of God. Praise his name. That's wonderful to just walk in, isn't it? See, Daniel... evidently, it seems, so some may disagree, was in Babylon, and what was in the vision was taking place in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And that just made him more and more confused. But Daniel's heart was pure toward God. Now, you always remember that.
Yeah.
Daniel's heart was pure toward God. And he does not understand the suffering.
Uh-huh.
I can see that. He does not understand this time of indignation.
That's right.
Even though he realizes the transgression, does not understand the suffering. See, he could have published the contents of this vision, and he could have even done it then, friends. He could have made that known to all the ancient world. We have to remember that the people who lived in the ancient world, they were not a bunch of cavemen. See, they were not going out and spearing a fish and coming back and eating it raw. They were not living in caves. Those people lived in opulent societies. They had a gracious, luxurious lifestyle. And many of them were very, very scholarly. Very, very philosophical. Much knowledge. Well, you know, the wise men who came at the birth of Jesus, those were some educated folks. They were not a bunch of heathens. They were really highly educated folks in the sciences and the accomplishments of their day. And Daniel could have published what the vision had shown him and gotten really, you know, on the bestseller list and rich.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some go to maybe been to the bookstore. Daniel's written a book. Daniel's written a book. You know, they told him not to publish it. Oh, man, that must be good. But didn't want anybody to know what he said. But Daniel's heart being pure toward God, you see, he was wise, and his first purpose was to fully obey God. But in lots of time, many times, see, waiting is more important than acting. Because we know that in waiting on God, his further revelation comes and his purposes are fulfilled. And God has always got to find a man that's willing to wait. Isn't that strange? You know, time doesn't mean a thing to him. His clock is not set with hours. And we just get so uptight because we don't see it happening. Don't we? I do. I say, why don't you do something?
Yeah.
What is your problem?
Amen.
We are hurting. I have prayed many days. What are you waiting on? And from the heavens, guess what comes? Nothing. Silence. But friends, we can either trust him like Daniel did, or we can get all in a dither and a turmoil and be flitting from place to place and listening for everybody down the road, you know, that's got a word and all that kind of stuff. Nobody's got the word. This is the word. We're safe in our trusting him to reveal and to fulfill, because he's promised in his own words, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you, even to the end of the age. Well, we know that. Daniel didn't know that. But he knew whatever God said was right, and God was faithful. And he'd already in the vision seen the Father on the throne and the presentation of the Son of Man, but he didn't understand it. He says he doesn't understand it. Well, who would understand it? I couldn't understand it back there, but thank God forever. We understand that, don't we? Well, praise God. Have a good week. And we'll be sure to be here now next week. You're going to want to see about the 70 weeks. You know you don't want to miss the 70 weeks.